Oswald Chambers, I've quoted him a number of times. I ran across this quote of his regarding fear, because we're looking at the fear of man in these 12 verses before us, and this is really demonic. It is Satan's way to get us sidetracked. And so Oswald Chambers says these words: "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And that's where we find ourselves in this chapter 12 now, as we begin this chapter that really deals with really temptations and allurements to pull us away from our relationship with God. Now, with the disciples, what they are up against, they are being tested, and the test deals with the fear of man. That happens to be the great testing that these disciples are undergoing. And this has to do with trusting God versus fear of man. First of all, we have the religious leaders that have now determined that Jesus needs to be taken out. He needs to be done away with. So there is this overriding fear of the religious community that was in control that wanted to take Jesus out. So there's this fear of man. But at the same time, the popularity of Jesus as he is heading down to Jerusalem seems to be ever growing. And so now there's this fear: how do we keep the crowds? I mean, how can we keep this momentum going? And there's a lot of pastors, I know they fear losing people. And so they compromise. They're not willing to say what needs to be said. So in this section, in verses 1 through 12, five times Jesus uses the word fear. So there's no question that that is the overriding thought here in verses 1 through 12. He says it in verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and then again in verse 11. Now, Matthew also parallels the passage we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through verse 33. He mentions it again in Matthew chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. And then Mark just gives one verse out of this section that we're looking at in Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Now, the section we're looking at is a section dealing with the rejection of the Son of Man. It begins back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and extends to chapter 19, verse 27. And last Sunday, we talked about this rejection. The religious, we'll see in a moment, they've determined this is it. We're going to get rid of Jesus. Jesus needs to go. So what's happening is Jesus is up in the north in Galilee, and Jesus is making his journey down to Judea, which is approximately 95 to 100 miles. Now, what Luke does is Luke records 3 to 4 months. And that's how long it takes Jesus to get to Jerusalem. Now, if you and I were traveling, an average person would travel approximately 20 to 25 miles a day. So really, you could go from here to Jerusalem, from Galilee to Jerusalem, in 4 to 5 days. But here, Jesus is going to specific cities, he's going to specific villages. And so 10 different times in these verses, Luke calls attention to the fact that Jesus is on the road. So this section has more teaching than it has miracles. The last section, which was the ministry of Jesus, had more miracles than it had teaching. So Luke now reverses the order. Why? Because Jesus is preparing his disciples for the cross. He is wanting them to understand that the cross is not plan B or C, it's plan A. So he's preparing his disciples for the cross. Now, chapter 12 has as its theme hindrances to holiness. So that's what this 12th chapter is all about, and I'll be reminding us each Sunday as we look at it, at this particular passage. We'll be spending, 4 weeks on this chapter, and so I'll be reminding us that it is hindrances to holiness. So we're going to be looking this morning at the first 12 verses, which is, "Be careful lest Satan hinder you." Now, how does Satan hinder us? He hinders us through the fear of man. It's one of Satan's great tools is fear. He loves fear. We've been seeing this over the last 2 years with this pandemic. We've seen the fear. And it's really kind of amusing when you, and I don't want to belabor it, but it's like you got people that are just so fearful of this thing. So what happens is they say, oh, the vaccine will do it. So they get the vaccine. Now they're saying, well, I still need to wear a mask and I'm still in danger. So it's this fear-driven sort of thing that we're seeing over the last 2 years, this fear that's driving people. Then in verses 13 to 34 is be confident, God will not fail you. And in this section, he deals with the love of money. Many people fear not having the money, not having the resources. And then thirdly, in verses 35 through 59, be consistent in preparing for Christ's return. Why? Because Jesus is in control. They're having this G summit, and Jesus is in heaven laughing right now at their summit. If you want to write down a passage, write down Psalm 2. That's not even in my notes, but write it down, Psalm 2. It says that all the wicked attempts of man, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He's laughing at it. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Jesus calls his disciples to a commitment of trusting him and living unhypocritical lives before him. So God wants us to trust in him. God wants us to live lives that are holy. Not an act, not playing a part, but a genuine life of integrity, a genuine life before God. Now, how we're going to break it down this morning is we're going to look at five areas in our passage. In verses 1 through 3 is to remember we're accountable to God. We must never lose sight of the fact that God hears us and sees us. Number 2, in verses 4 and 5, recognize the one to fear. Don't fear man. We need to fear God. Number 3, verses 6 and 7, realize God cares. Number 4, verses 8 through 10, respond with public confession. If we believe in him in our hearts, it should show up on our lips. And then lastly, verses 11 and 12, rely upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will help us in our hour of need. The Holy Spirit will give us the words for our defense. So let's pick it up here now in verse 1 through 3, and let's remember we're accountable to God. Now, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, you got the app, click on this week, click on Sunday, and there are 4 pages of notes that are available. And I think printing them out is like the way to go, and you bring your pen, you bring your notes, you bring your Bible, you show up with 4 pages of notes. Wow, that's impressive. So you show up. And you already got, you know, kind of the gist of what we're going to be looking at. And then as God speaks, we can write it in. So notice what he says here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. Under these circumstances. Now, what is Luke referring to? Well, he's referring back to chapter 11, where Jesus left a heated lunch invitation. Jesus was invited by a Pharisee over to his house for lunch, brunch. And we talked about how it's biblical to invite your pastor to lunch. We learned that in that passage. And so what happened was he invites him over, but this invitation was a fault-finding invitation. I believe his invitation was to catch Jesus in something he'd say, something that he failed to do, and that's really what it was all about. So in chapter 11, verse 53, we see the outcome of their get-together. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. That word catch means hunting wild beasts. So the religious leaders literally are on the prowl, is what they're doing. They're trying to catch Jesus. Now, they've already determined he's going to go. He has to go. So let's start watching. Let's start prodding him. Let's start checking him out because we're going to find a reason to get rid of Jesus. Now, all of this happened because Jesus was invited over to a Pharisee's house for brunch. And Jesus didn't wash his hands a certain way. So what happens is, you know, these Pharisees got all upset with Jesus. You know, he's transgressing their rules and all this. Jesus looks at the host and says, you know, you're a hypocrite. How would you like to get invited to someone's house and you go, you hypocrite? That's how you influence people and make friends. So that's what Jesus does. So instead of having dessert, they exchange it for Tums and Rolaids. That's what they had. There was no dessert when Jesus left the brunch. They took their Tums or Rolaids. Everybody's all on edge. They're all upset. And the sad part is that Jesus exposed their hypocrisy for the sole reason of allowing them to repent of their sins. He didn't do it to be mean. He didn't do it to be spiteful. He revealed to the religious that you are play actors. You're not the real thing. And so he exposed them so that they could repent. And we said, and this is clear, that when we're in a place like this morning where the Bible's being taught, we have two options. When God speaks to our hearts and we get an owie. You know what an owie is? When you come across a verse, you go, owie, you know, that verse hurt. You know, God exposes something that we can respond two ways. We can get ticked off at the preacher. We can get angry at God. Or we can say, Lord, that hurt, but thank you for revealing that to me. Thank you for showing me my error. But what a lot of people do, I think, they opt out for the first one. They get angry at the preacher. They get angry at God. And thus, they don't see God's purpose of restoration, God's healing, God's repentance to take place. So it says that after so many thousands of the people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. Now, people die every year because of unruly crowds. And we've seen scenes like this. You'll see it on Black Friday going into Walmart. You'll see this scene right here where they open the doors. Before the doors are open, they... And you'll see two women like savages fighting over a skirt or something. You know, they'll be fighting over it. And you'll see this going on. They get demon-possessed and they're screaming at each other and fighting. You'll see, you know, you get a mob going. You get a mob moving forward. They're pretty hard and pretty difficult to slow down. So as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, it's like picking up steam as he's heading this 95 to 100 miles. And so here is this great temptation right now the disciples are undergoing is the fear of man. What's going to happen with these crowds? Is Jesus going to keep speaking in a way that the crowds will continue to grow? Oh, what about the Pharisees that have determined they're going to get rid of Jesus? Oh, what's going to happen there? So there is this fear that they're having to deal with. And Jesus is wanting them to maintain their bold public confession of him. He is wanting them to remain faithful to him as disciples of God. So notice what it says here. He began saying to his disciples, first of all. Now, I believe that this 12th chapter, the instruction that Jesus gives was in one single setting. I don't believe this 12th chapter is a conglomeration of various things. I believe that what we are reading took place in a setting. And Luke records this encounter that Jesus had. Matter of fact, in verses 13 and verse 41, Jesus is interrupted two different times during this encounter. And so Jesus is addressing now his disciples. Though there is a large crowd, there are many non-believers. There are those that are there to be healed by Jesus. There are those that want to be entertained by Jesus. But Jesus recognizes that his main focus is his disciple. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. That's what a disciple is. So this morning, if you are born again, your main goal as being born again is to be a disciple in that you are following Jesus and his teaching. So that's what this morning Sundays are geared towards, is hearing from heaven. That we want to hear what Jesus has to say. Jesus will speak to us literally through Luke chapter 12. And the statement is true that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's a true statement. So So we should come with the intent that we're coming to have an encounter with God. We want to come with our notes. We want to come with a pen, our Bible. We want to come prepared to hear from God. All week long, we've heard what man has to say. We've heard the junk of the world. So we're here now to take a spiritual bath, I guess you could say, in which God's going to cleanse us through the Word. What is God going to say to us? And I'll tell you, there's something unique about being in a room like this morning, where the Bible is being unpackaged and the Holy Spirit is working. He's making God's Word real to us. He's giving us understanding of what He's saying. You can never duplicate that by staying home watching a live stream. You can't do it. When you're in a room where the Bible's being taught and God's Spirit is at work and those that are listening, those that are engaged, it is a supernatural work of God. Thank God the disciples weren't live streaming this talk in chapter 12. They were physically with Jesus. You got to physically be there where the Bible is being taught. So notice what Jesus says. He now is addressing his disciples, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when he says beware, he's literally saying be on the watch out. You need to watch out, and you need to be on the lookout. I want you to be on the lookout for the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what is the word leaven? Now, the word leaven is yeast, is what it is. And when the Bible uses the word yeast or leaven, it's always used in a bad sense. And yeast or leaven is always used as a picture of sin, of evil, and corruption. And so the illustration is you take a very small piece of yeast and you put it into like a handful of dough, and that small little portion of yeast goes into that small dough and makes it what? Triple in size, quadruple in size, starts out very small, and it literally goes in and permeates or infects the entire lump of dough. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord instituted the Passover, but prior to the Passover, there was the 7 days of unleavened bread. The bread was always symbolic of the bread of life, that God was the sustenance, God was the giver of life. So the 7 days was to have unleavened bread, meaning that our relationship with God, our relationship with the Lord is to be one without sin, without corruption. So that's the picture that he's giving us here. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So this leaven is a picture of corruption. It's a type of sin. It's something that starts out small and encompasses and takes over, is what Jesus is describing. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. Now, Pharisee means separate ones or to separate. They were the orthodox of Jesus' day. They're probably, in the Bible, the closest to Christianity. They believed the basics of Christianity. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed in angels. They believed in the devil. They believed in hell. They believed basically the way that you and I believe. But unfortunately, their belief system was merely external, not internal. So Jesus says here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. If you're taking notes, jot down Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. That's last week's. Because in that, Jesus is confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus continues now, and he's saying to his disciples, don't be like them. Don't let the devil lead you astray, and don't become like the Pharisees that are hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite or hypocrisy literally means to speak from underneath. Now, that's a weird definition. What it came from was the Greeks would wear masks, and when the actor would play a part, he would speak, and his voice would protrude from underneath the mask. So he became known as an actor, playing a part. So a hypocrite is someone that's playing a part. It's not really them. It's not really genuine. It's not really real. They're speaking from underneath a mask. They got a mask on. It's not real. It's absolute phony. And we need to be clear about this. This is conscious insincerity that the religious were involved in. This is moral deficiency. They are literally living a lie, and they know they are. They're not deceived. They know what they're doing. They know that they tell everyone this is what you have to do, but they didn't have to do it because they knew a way around it. So it's absolute hypocrisy that Jesus is exposing here. So he says here, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So it's their act versus their character. It's never safe to be two-faced, never. It's never a safe position. So Jesus here is exposing them. Now, why is this dangerous? Well, here's the danger. The danger is that those that are wanting to follow God, hypocrisy is undetectable at first. It seems sincere. So someone that wants to know God, they start saying, I want to learn the ways of the Pharisees. So they go there, they start learning orthodoxy, they start learning these basic belief systems, which is all good and well. But as time goes on, as the person follows them, they become just like the Pharisees. And the sin of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, and it was the yeast, which was pride. Look at me. Look what I do. Look what I've done. Look who I am. This is what it was. It was the yeast. It was pride. They were lifted up in themselves. And really, all of this is the fear of man, wanting to keep their positions, wanting to be identified and accepted by others. And what they're literally doing is a hypocrite is majoring on the minors. They're all focused on the externals, but no thought about the internal. So there's the great danger of compromising in our integrity. We start saying, well, others should do the right thing. Do what I say, but don't do what I do. And we start excusing ourselves for not being the people that we claim to be. So we start playing light with sin. We start excusing ourselves for our sins. We then start justifying ourselves for our sins, but we know that we're in sin, we know that we're wrong, but we're playing a part. So look at verse 2. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Now, when I think of this verse, I think of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, when God on that day is going to pull their masks off, is what he's going to do. They've been speaking underneath a mask. Well, in Revelation 20, the masks are off. God's going to rip those masks off, and we're going to see who they are. It's kind of like when you watch The Wizard of Oz. This little tiny guy behind a curtain. You know, the curtain was pulled back. That's what it is. So God's going to pull the mask off. God's going to reveal who they are, what they've been doing, and it's going to be seen before all. Now, for us as Christians, according to Romans 14, we'll stand before God to be given rewards as to what we've done with the Lord. So we want to make sure that our service to the Lord is genuine, not hypocritical. Make sure that when we're serving God, it's not so that people look at us and go, wow, aren't they cool? Aren't they wonderful? Because those motives will be judged as to why we serve Jesus, why we were serving the Lord. So look at verse 3. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed to pound the housetops. So what man does secretly in hypocrisy, God would proclaim publicly. Moses said it this way in Numbers 32:23. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It will be exposed. So we need to realize this morning that God sees everything we're doing. He hears everything we're saying, and we're not impressing him. We're not fooling him. He's in complete control. I remember one time I was with a family and we were taking this road trip, and one of the children, I think he's like 6 years old, he was in the back, and that's where all the supplies were. The good stuff was back there. The Oreos were back there. And so it was kind of funny. As I was watching this thing unfold, he says to his dad in the front, he goes, "Dad, can I have some Oreos?" And when I looked at him, he had this black ring around his lips. And he looked at him and he goes, "What do you mean, can you have some Oreos? You've been eating Oreos." He goes, "No, I haven't." Here's his, "You're busted, you know. This is black lips, you know. He's been, you know, eating all these Oreos." Well, that's what God's going to do. God's going to go, "You've been eating Oreos. I can see it right there. You're busted," is what's going to happen. So we are accountable to God. Don't let the snare of man lead you to compromising your integrity and my integrity. Don't let the fear of man sidetrack us. Don't worry about people. Worry about God. Worry about the fact that God sees us and hears us. That's what we need to be concerned about. Number two, in verses 4 and 5, recognize the one to fear. He says, "I say to you, my friends," and I love that. I underlined that in my Bible. My friends. Isn't that tender of Jesus? Referring to his disciples as his friends. He says the same thing in John 15, 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. So again, he's referring to man. Don't be fearful of man who may be granted the authority to take your life or to take you. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And I think it's, sometimes I think we miss, sometimes we, when we use the term peer pressure, what do we think of? Right away we think of junior high and high school. But let's be honest here, all of us have peer pressure. I mean, if you're in a rest home, you want a wheelchair with Harley mags on or something. You want to be the coolest one in the rest home, you know? And so this idea of peer pressure being limited to junior high and high school is false. All of us are tempted to succumb to the pressure so we can be accepted. The other night, they were talking about the clothing, you know, the different styles. And they're talking about the 70s. Do you remember back in the 70s when we used to wear, guys used to wear platform shoes? I was looking at the other day, I go, I was wearing women's shoes. That's what I was basically wearing. I was like, I had nightmares all night long. I was just thinking, oh, I can't believe this. You know, you had platform shoes. God help if you tripped, you know, you're wearing these platforms. And but that was the thing, because everybody was doing it was being cool, you know, that was like being in style. And of course, today now it's sagging, you know. I don't know how these guys keep their pants from completely going all the way down to their ankles. I don't know how they do it. But that's kind of the thing to do. You know, you go to Walmart, the thing to do is to wear pajamas. That is so ghetto. I want to be accepted, so I'll wear my pajamas, you know, and I'll go to Walmart. But we act a certain way, we dress a certain way, we talk a certain way, because it's the fear of man. We want to be accepted. We don't. And so, you know, you go and you dye your hair and you look like the girl from the Wendy's commercial. You know, it's like, I want to be different. No, you don't want to be different. You want to fit in, is what you want to do. You want to fit in. Oh, I want to be an individual. I want to be an individual that fits in, is what you want to do. And that's what Jesus is warning against. So he says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do. So if a person takes another person's life and they're being persecuted for the Lord, and they take the life, God has granted the permission for them to do so, but that's all they can do. I was watching a court case on television where this wicked, wicked person tortured and murdered this member of a family. So they went to court and they went through all of the things, and the guy was found guilty. and was set to be executed, but the family wanted more than an execution. And you think about that for just a moment. And so the prosecutor made the statement, after we execute a person, we just can't do anymore. I mean, that's it. You can't do it. And that's where God comes in. You know, that person may get away with stuff this side of judgment, but when judgment comes, God settles the accounts. And by the way, God doesn't always settle his accounts on October 31st, by the way. Sometimes he does it on November 1st. Sometimes he does it December 1st. And sometimes he'll do it in 2022. It'll just go on. Some of it will be dealt with here, but you can be sure of this. If it appears that the person has gotten away, they haven't. That's where God kicks in, and God's going to make it right. Look at verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, notice again, this word fear has the idea of reverence and awe and fearfulness, but it's an awe and fearfulness of the Lord. We talk about a fear of the Lord. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. I would suggest to you, this passage is so up to date because we have lost a sense of fear of the Lord. There's been a few times, I've been a pastor for a while now, and there's been a few times that persons have come into my office, they have sat across from me, and they have lied right to my face. And here's the worst part. I can deal with that. But they even invoke God. So help me, God, this is what happened. And I tell you, when they leave sometimes, I just say, oh, God, have mercy. There is absolutely no fear of God. Committing adultery and not fearing the repercussions. Because Hebrews 13 says, for adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. There's no fear of God. We've got barnyard ethics. We don't fear. So what we talk about is God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. But there's no fear of the Lord. Notice it says here, fear the one, capital O. So it's referring to God. Fear God, who after God has killed, has authority to cast into hell. So don't fear the one who tells you to go to hell. Fear the one that sends you there. That's the one you need to be concerned about. And it's so ironic that we're more fearful of the person that tells us to go to hell than the one that actually has the authority to send us there. We're more concerned about offending the person that may tell us to go to hell than a holy God who has the authority to send us. 1 Peter 3:13 says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, he says. So our fear needs to be of the Lord. Fear the one. Don't take the love of God out of context and lose the fear of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord. I think of Moses in Exodus 3:6 when he came upon that burning bush. And how did he respond? By hitting the ground. He acknowledged that this was God. Isaiah, the prophet, when he saw the Lord in Isaiah 6:5, he then said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We need to fear God. If we would, we would not sin and follow man. We don't have a godly fear of the Lord. Notice what Jesus says, and by the way, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. And that should tell us something. He's trying to warn us. He says to cast into hell. The word hell is the word henum, and you'll recognize this in a moment. And it's taken from the valley of Hinnom. The word G-E means valley. The valley of hell is what it's referred to. Gehenna is also translated fire or punishment. It was on the southwest portion of the Temple Mount. There's a little valley there that they called the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. And it got its name because during the reign of Solomon, Solomon got so far away from the Lord that he started sacrificing children to Baal Molech. It was one of the gods of the Gentiles, in which they would sacrifice little children. They would take little children, and Molech was this statue of these glowing arms, and they would heat up the fire that were underneath the glowing arms, and they would take little babies and place them in basically a skillet, is what they would do. And what they would do is they'd beat on the drums and make all these noise to dissipate and drowned out the cries of little babies that were being burned to death. Well, this place became so heinous that it literally was turned into a garbage dump. Later on, Jeremiah 7:32 called it an accursed place. And so this became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. So animals that died, refuge, they would just take all the refuge and dead animals, and they would take it and throw it in the Valley of Hinnom. And it was said by historians that it was always smoldering. It never went out. It was this constant smoldering of carcasses and garbage that was there. So this place called Gehenna became an illustration of hell. And by the way, I need to say this, that if Jesus is not being honest about Gehenna, then Jesus is a liar about hell. I mean, that's the seriousness of this. And so it says here that he goes on to say that to be cast into hell. And you know, turn over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. I want to read this. This is the very first promise in the Bible of God's judgment. The very first time judgment is used in the Bible is in Genesis 3, 3 and 4. This is the very first time a warning of judgment is given. Now, this is very, very significant. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. This is very, very important. Verse 3 says, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Judgment will fall on you if you disobey this command." And verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die." So this is the very first passage in the Bible where God speaks about judgment, and it's the very first doctrine in the Bible that is challenged. The very first doctrine challenged in the Bible is God's judgment. Boy, things haven't changed, have they? You got people today that do not believe in hell. There are people today that disavow the idea that when you die, you have to answer for your life and for your sins. So you got people that believe in reincarnation, that they can come back in a different state. The state's based upon their karma, based upon how they have lived their lives. I always find it interesting. You know, you go to India, they believe in reincarnation, and they believe that in their former life they were a slug or they were a snake or something, you know. Here in California, I was a queen. I was a prince, you know. We're so in love with ourselves. And so this is the very first time judgment is mentioned, the very first doctrine to be challenged. And notice what Jesus says. "Yes, I tell you, fear him," capital H. So we are to fear God. We are to recognize the one to fear. Don't fear man. If you fear man, you're going to fear everything. If you fear God, you won't fear anything. Number three, in verses 6 and 7, realize God cares. Look at verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Now, this is a word of encouragement Jesus is now giving to his disciples. He wants to encourage them that God cares, God is aware of what's taking place, that God knows every detail of our lives. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Notice the argument. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? I never knew this. This was something new to me this week as I looked up this term sparrows and so forth. I came to find out that actually during Jesus' day, sparrows was the food of poor people. I don't know about you. That doesn't sound good. Sparrows. So what they would do is they would take sparrows, not a whole lot of meat on a sparrow, and they would take the sparrow and they would put it on a skewer and put it over the fire, and this was a meal. Now, according to Matthew 10, verses 28 through 31, that, you know, you purchase 4, but here he says 5. So if you buy 4 sparrows, you get 1 for free, is what he's saying. He says, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. The most common of all birds, you can go to Europe and see them, you can go to India, you can see them. Go any place on this planet, you see sparrows. Sparrows are all over the place. They're the most common of all animals. And the Bible here says God knows about every single one of them. You know, it's funny, you go to In-N-Out, that's a good place to go. You go to In-N-Out, you're having maybe a 4x4, a double, you know, you're eating French fries, and you look over at the table next to you, and there's a sparrow eating the French fries for free. Now, how does that all work? Maybe God created In-N-Out to feed sparrows. I don't know. But the point is that God is taking care of them. God is aware of them. Look at verse 7. He makes it even clearer. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, when it says that the very hairs of your head are all numbered, for some of us, it's getting easier for God, okay, because there's not as many, and he doesn't have to worry about that. But I came across this. I found this rather interesting. This was in a medical scientist computed the following. A blonde-haired person has approximately 145,000 hairs. Now, I don't know if that's real blonde or fake blonde. I don't know. I'm not going to get into that, but it's like the wife that said to her husband, honey, will you love me when I'm old and gray? He goes, I've loved you through 19 different colors already. So gray won't matter. Okay, dark-haired person, 120,000 hairs. And a redhead has approximately 90,000 hairs. Now, in each case, God is so intimately acquainted with us that if asked how many hairs, right there, he knows. That's what God knows about us. So he says, based upon that, do not fear. You are of more valuable than many sparrows. So you know, when fear is tempered by love, it becomes adoration. When we start fearing God and we realize that God truly cares for us and he loves us, we find ourselves worshiping him, is what we do. It turns into adoration, into worship. It's like the one said, his eye is on the sparrow and he watches over me. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now think about this. What more could God give than his son? And God gave his son for me and for you. He can't give more than that. So God is going to take care of us. So we need to realize God cares. And I hope that we realize that this morning. God cares. Number 4, in verses 8 through 10, we need to respond with public confession. Verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. So true conversion of the heart always leads to true confession of the lips. If we believe it in our heart, it should show up on our lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is the natural progression that if we believe in Jesus, we're trusting in Jesus, then that confession should then come from our lips because it's in our heart. Romans 10:8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So he says, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Now think about this. This is quite interesting. If I confess Jesus before men, Jesus will then in turn confess me before the angels of heaven. Not a bad deal, huh? When you think about it. If I can confess Jesus before people on earth, God will confess me before angels in heaven. Should be no one here this morning that is fearful of the fact whether you know Christ or not. There should be absolute assurance this morning that we have a relationship with Jesus, that God has forgiven us, and that we are born again. I love this in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. We should know that we know that we know. Look at verse 9. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So here's the flip side. You deny Jesus in front of men, Jesus is going to deny you before the angels in heaven. The word deny means refuse to recognize or refusing to acknowledge. You are refusing to acknowledge that he is the Savior, that he died, was buried, and was resurrected. You're refusing to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and he is your Savior. Look at verse 26. This is Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Now, think about this for just a moment. I realize we're going to have times in which we're embarrassed. There are going to be times in which we may shrink back. But the difference is we get back up and we confess him. Like Peter denied the Lord three times. Jesus even told him he would do it. So many are familiar with Peter's fall. But are you familiar with Peter's reinstatement and his repentance? Because yes, Peter blew it. Peter denied the Lord three times. But Peter repented of that. He came back to a right mind in which he was following the Lord. Look at verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. There are a lot of people speaking against the Son of God this morning, aren't there? You ever notice every time something goes wrong, someone does something dumb, God gets cursed for it? That is interesting. You know, they stub their toe and it's God's fault and they curse God. You know, they go to fill up their car and the nozzle doesn't turn off. They get gas on their new clothes, so they curse God for doing it. And say, God's always God's fault, you know. So Jesus has already spoken about this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, and he goes into great detail regarding what we call blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We also looked at this sometime back in chapter 11 of Luke, verses 14 to 26. Now in that passage, they were saying that Jesus was operating through the power of the devil. Jesus' power came from Satan. And so Jesus says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. This is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that this is one of those doctrines or statements that people just get all weirded out on, and they're fearful that they've committed it and so forth. But let me be clear about this. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not so much the language of cursing God, but it is the rejection of God. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And it is the Holy Spirit because it is a person that is persistently saying no over and over and over again to the drawing of God's Spirit. It is someone saying no over and over again against the truth about God and themselves. You see, you and I cannot be saved apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So if we say no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we die in that condition, we have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If someone is sharing the gospel with us and we're saying, I don't want to hear it, we're actually in the process of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the only way we can be saved is through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, it shall not be forgiven him. Forgiveness is the result of repentance. So without repentance, there's no possibility of forgiveness. So it's not so much the words against God as it is the heart that is rejecting God. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was forgiven. He was blaspheming God. He was killing the followers of God. And God forgave him. And God can forgive us. But I wouldn't doubt this morning that in a group like this, there's probably people here this morning right now that are committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know what you need to do. You know that you're a sinner, but you're saying no. You know you need to get right with God and quit playing games, but you're saying no. So you're in the process of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're saying no to God, no to His Spirit, no to His conviction, no to His conversion, is what we're doing. So respond with public confession. That's what we need to do. If it's in our heart, it shows up on our lips. And then lastly, number 5, in verses 11 and 12, rely upon the Holy Spirit. So he just spoke of the Holy Spirit. He continues in verse 11. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. A synagogue was Jewish. These disciples are primarily Jewish. So here Jesus is referring to what these disciples are about to go through. And I'll tell you, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. If we were to continue right into the book of Acts, we would see what Jesus is talking about here. As the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, they were beat, they were threatened, they were even stoned. Not with narcotics, with real rocks, I gotta say that. You know, it is 2021, but under the influence of a controlled substance. That's what they want to say. But you look at all of that, and Jesus here is promising that he's in control. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. A good example, if you're taking notes, jot down Acts 7 when Stephen was called in before the Jewish Supreme Court, and boy, did God speak through him. They got an earful. You're the ones that are obstinate. You're the ones that are disobedient. Oh, he just lays into them. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. In verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You know, I've heard some pastors quote this verse that they don't have to study. God will fill my mouth. I don't have to read commentaries. I don't have to study the Bible. I don't have to analyze the text. I don't have to find out who, what, where, when, and how. I don't have to do any of that. I'll just get up on a Sunday and a Wednesday. I'll open my mouth, and God will come through. Well, when I've been there, God hasn't come through because they didn't say anything. Ivor Powell, I love him. He says it this way. The preacher who affirms he has no need to study is either too small of a brain or too large of a mouth. God bless Ivor Powell. So you can't take in, you can't prepare, but you got to talk. God help the congregation has to listen to it because you're not saying anything. So this is no pass on laziness. He's not suggesting that at all. So what is this passage saying? This passage is a promise to keep us from excessive care and worry. So we don't have to worry about it. You get called into your office because you're a believer. You get called in because you don't want to get poked with a vaccine and you're basing it off your relationship to God, that they aborted babies in order to make that flu shot. So you get called in, and they want to let you go because of your position that you have because of your love for God and the sanctity of human life. Don't worry. God's going to give you the words. Oh, you should read your Bible and you should pray, but God will give you the words. And he speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we're to study. I've seen this, and God is in my life. There's been several times where I have been able to respond, and I got done going, wow, I was really doing good. And I realized it wasn't me. I go, where did that come from? All of a sudden, you open your mouth, wow, and it just comes out. And the person that was causing all the problems just walks away with their tail between their legs, just walks away, you know, because that was the Holy Spirit. So we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. I'm going to close this morning with these five things that we need to be reminded of. Number one, remember we're accountable to God. God sees all and will reveal all. Number two, recognize the one to fear. Proper fear of God means we won't fear others. Number three, realize God's protection. God knows the smallest details about us. Number four, respond with public confession. Trusting Jesus in the heart leads to speaking out with our lips. And number five, rely upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's promise is to keep us from excessive care and worry.